Good morning, Crossroads. What an absolutely awesome way to start worship out, watching people declare their submission in faith to the one true living God through Jesus Christ, our living hope. Children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. Blaine and in the back to greet you guys. And we set up some new stuff down there, so I'm excited to see what you think about it. You guys can head down while the rest of us are going to continue in our leadership series in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. So if you got a Bible, flip that thing open. That's where we're going to be. You'll notice the screens are black this morning because I did not plug in my iPad, which typically has keynotes and all of my sermon notes for it. Fortunately, a pastor gets grilled on this section of scripture so many times because that's what it has to deal with, church leadership. And so that you would know how to govern yourselves in the house of God that is the living body of believers in Christ is how this passage ends. So that we would know that there'd be an example, that there'd be a structure, that there would be both order and praise and glory given to God so that the church would continue to grow. And to grow not only in number, but to grow in his likeness. And so I want to start off this morning by asking a question. If you guys have ever had any kids or done anything in a children's ministry or in a daycare or as a teacher, and you have something against one of the kids, and then the parents show up, and you tell the parents, your child did this today. And they're like, what? No. My little angel would never have done that. You must be mistaken. Anybody? Okay, so maybe I should preface by asking if you're that somebody. I didn't even think about that. It's too late. I've said it. Your children are capable. I'm sorry. Scripture makes a very decisive statement about humanity. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's in Romans chapter 3. It's how you know you need Christ in the first place. And it's why the law exists, to teach us our absolute need for grace, so that we might understand the meaning of grace and the need for Jesus and the gift that was given to us so that we would freely choose to love him with the same love that he's given us and to stand in his power to do it. There's an interesting spot in the beginning of the text that we're going to read this morning. And then further on, as we get to discuss deacons, that uses the word blameless. We're born into sin because of Adam. The first Adam destroyed it. The last Adam saved it. We're given high priests. In the meantime, Jesus takes their spot too. He takes our sin. He sets everything right. But our sin nature, the thing we struggle against, is still what we're born into, so we still need the Savior. And then that sinful nature is something we go to war against with the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to go to war against our sinful nature, our sinful selves. And in standing in that war zone, God decides that men would be able to lead the church. And he gives a set or a declaration of qualities or characteristics or standards that we should live by in order to know that the person leading is the one that's supposed to be leading. And one of the first things he says is that you're supposed to be blameless. Like, well, thanks for setting me up for failure, Jesus, because that's impossible. We're going to discuss that, but I want to read this section out to you first this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting off in verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you do not resign that your word stands forever, that you are the word, and it's alive and living and true, and we can count on it. We can count on it to tell us who we are. We can count on it to tell us who you are. We can count on the promises and the hope that it gives for salvation, for the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to speak your word and to give you glory to the ends of the earth. So that's what we're resting in this morning. In all praise and in all petition, that you'd continue to teach and lead us so that we might look more like Christ and less like us. That we would look more like you and less like our culture. That we would stand for your word and your word alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start off by saying that this makes the declaration, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's a lot that we're going to get into this morning, and I'm going to try to cram it all in there. And if you miss something or have a question, come see me in my office during the week. Send me a message. Send me an email. You can call me. We'll discuss it all. The first thing that is said is that if a man desires a position of a bishop, that's not a loss for words. It's an intentional mark. The design is that there would be male leadership in a church. Bishop is a word that's exchanged from pastor to elder, leader of the church, an overseer. It's a combination thought that the person put in charge spiritually would then be a man. And if so, if that's something he desires, then he desires a good work. But what it does not say is that just because you desire it, you should be doing it. And that's where a lot of problems start. And it is a self-check about every day. Because the reality is not one human on the planet can live up to the requirements that are set forth, but it doesn't remove the requirements. It doesn't remove the standard just because it's hard or impossible. The next thing that comes is a bishop must be blameless. It's a thought that there's nothing sinful somebody could say about your actions or your thoughts or your deeds. But you know full well that's an impossible mark for a human being to manage. So much so that the Apostle Paul has raging war within himself and pens it out for everybody to see. He says, I will to do what is right, but I can't seem to do it. I keep doing what's wrong. What a wretched man am I. If that man struggled and God still used him to write the majority of the New Testament so that we might know how the churches are supposed to behave and act and to build each other up, then there's a little bit of hope for the rest of us because we struggle with the same spirit. We have the same spirit that was given to him and the same struggle that is within us. And so then blameless becomes the mark. How do you become blameless? Well, it's not a loss of doing something sinful or wrong. And you can say, oh, well, I don't do things sinful or wrong. I'm like, well, good luck with that pride. God knows your heart. Search me and know me, O Lord, and find out if there's any unclean way in me. What a scary thought. Not necessarily for him, because he already knows me, but it might be for you. Do you really want me to know you like that? Do you really want to know me like that? You might say yes, but I doubt it. I doubt it. To know all the thoughts that stream across your head, here's the key. When you acknowledge who you are, as James says, looking in a mirror and identifying who you are, even in Christ, still needing his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, then repentance is a natural, humble response. And in that repentance, you become blameless. It's not that you don't sin. It's not that you didn't participate or think of or engage in a willful act of sinning against God the Father. It's that you know who you are and you know who he is. And he says, be holy because I'm holy. And you know you can't. And you know what it cost him. And it bothers you that it cost him. It's not just, I'm sorry, I did something I wasn't supposed to. I hope you give me Christmas presents, Dad. That's not the thing. You're burdened by the cost of your sin on the cross because you're meant to be his reward for his suffering, not adding to the reason he had to go in the first place. So repentance, that's what makes a person blameless before God. Because when you repent, he separates it from east to west. It's as though it never existed. He forgets it. And I sorely wish my own brain would do the same. Because it doesn't. I drag it up over and over again thinking, am I really in this category? It's like, well, if you're in Christ and you've repented of the things that you know are sinful against him, and even maybe repenting, as Paul would put it, for conscience sake, to say, if there's anything else that would be offensive to you, Lord, and I don't know it, remove it from me so that I can serve you well. If that's the case, if that is the mark of how you spend your day, then you've stepped into the first requirement. And if not, then we have work to do as a whole church. Whether you're trying to aspire to the position of a leader of a church or just trying to follow Christ well, there's a reason it starts with blameless. The next one is very male in intent. A bishop must then be the husband of one wife. And so listen, I know the absolute storm that this is going to create, but it doesn't change what's written. The thought might be is because in this time, polygamy was a thing. That means you could have more than one wife at the same time. And depending on the culture, the city you were living in, or the religion that you belonged to, it was considered just fine. See most of the Old Testament. But that's not the requirement that God put in place for a New Testament church leader. And I need you to understand why. A marriage is designed to display the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the two become one flesh and you are no longer your own. This is what Jesus does with you. And so it's his requirement for a leader. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean in terms of divorce or remarriage or the death of a partner? It's all in Scripture, every square inch of it. The design is that the covenant you make with God would last until a partner passes away. And then you're free from that covenant. If your partner has not passed away, you're not free from the covenant. And because of it, you might not be the husband of one wife. You might have more than one. The question is asked by the Sadducees. The question is prodded by the Pharisees. They try to trap Jesus all through the book of Matthew in this. And it's a huge conversation that we can have later. And there's even a section in Scripture that unfortunately does some exegetical Olympic hurdling. That means it takes a verse by verse, pulls it out of context instead of setting it in the known pattern that Scripture has for something and makes it say what we want. It's called Pauline privilege, a reason for you to be able to leave your spouse if you're a Christian and then you can go and marry another and you're not bound by two covenants. It's just the one. That privilege does not exist. And I'll be happy to have a private conversation with you about that if you want to, because you're loved and important. And I want you to be able to manage your marriage well, whether you were in the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth marriage. There is still a godly design behind where you are right now. And I'd love to help you walk through it. If you desire to be the spiritual leader of a church, you need to have one wife. Because then your marriage is displaying the intent that God has when you become the bride and Christ becomes the groom and he puts the two of you together. Let's move on to something easier. Temperate. That means you don't fly off on the handle like most men do when they don't get their way. How many brats do I have in the room? There's a lot of giggling, so I'm assuming there's more brats than hands. It's the same reason why Paul writes to Timothy, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. That they would be slow to anger and slow to speak because it demonstrates Christ better. Sober-minded, doing nothing that would pull you from a state of mind to be able to clearly receive the gospel teaching as the Spirit gives it to you and as you read the word. Of good behavior, this is simple. It's like kindergarten rules, right? Keep your hands to yourself. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Don't say words you're not supposed to unless you want to eat soap and go blind. Oh, I still got some of you. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Hospitable. That means you enjoy people. You like being around them. And you like having them over because your time is their time. And they can have it. Because all of it belongs to God anyway. You want people around you because if you have something they don't, you want them to have what you have. And I know who my king is. And I pray you do too. And if you do, then be hospitable because there's a world that doesn't. And they need it desperately. Able to teach. That means that you understand what Scripture says and you can, in fact, teach it. It does not mean that you have to, but that you should be able to, which means you have to be in the Word. You have to understand the pattern that God put in place before He laid the foundations of the earth, and then Jesus, becoming the Word, has written everything out so that you might see exactly what God has been doing throughout history and be able to teach it to others. Because then they'll understand why salvation is so important, because you'll also be able to declare, here's the things that are coming next, and you don't want it. Being able to teach, not given to wine. This is, for some, this is an unfortunate abstinence policy. You're not supposed to have any, and you say, well, I'm not really sure that's what that means. Well, we can talk about that, because the qualifications for a deacon is not given to much wine. There's an additive. And you say, well, is that really in the original manuscripts? Again, we can talk about that. The difference between a deacon being able to serve and an elder being able to serve is that you don't drink. If you're a deacon, you're allowed to, apparently. And you say, well, isn't drinking sinful? No, it is not. And that shouldn't be a surprise to you because we had this conversation downstairs a few months ago. Drinking itself is not a sin. Maybe the reason you make the choice to drink is, maybe how much you have is, what it does to you and your ability to remain sober-minded most definitely is, drunkenness is declared in tons of Scripture. It has so much problem and so sinful. It doesn't take you anywhere good. But does that mean that I would by default tell you that if you went out and had a hamburger and a beer that it is sinful? No. If you believe it is, for conscience' sake, Paul says don't do it. He says if you believe it's sin and you do it anyway, it might as well be sin. But it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And that's the important piece. And so for us, for if you're up here, if you're an elder, it says not given to wine. Not violent. That's easy, right? Not greedy for money. That's easy. Gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. I mean, you're not just wound around the axle when it comes to money. And you don't always have to pick a fight with somebody if they disbelieve the things that you believe. And listen, that's one of the ironic things about being a pastor, right? Is you get hired by people to teach them, and then they tell you you're wrong. That hasn't changed in 15 years. It doesn't surprise me when it happens. I expect it, and I'm human. I could be wrong, wholeheartedly. It's just an ironic part, right? So you have to not be quarrelsome because it's real easy to stack up all the degrees and get the position and the handshakes. Pastor, you're doing so great at the end of a service. Thank you so much. And then to be offended when somebody says, I don't see it that way. It's like, well, I'm sorry you don't. I'd like to discuss it, so maybe you will because it's not likely to change what's written, but we could work it out. Maybe I need to be taught. Maybe teach a bull. Definitely, humility is a portion of this section in all things. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And here's something that I think is systematically ignored by the American church. I've been to a lot of other countries, and it's not ignored in their church, but I tell my family all the time, whether it is fair for them or not, they're four times more likely to disqualify me than I am. And that's important. Ruling your own house well. Does it mean my kids will never sin? No. Does it mean my spouse will never sin? No. Does it mean I will never sin? No. But getting us to a place where we love Jesus enough to recognize our own faults and our own sin and to repent and to be restored the way God has designed it, that's important. Not having an absolute train wreck in any area of my family where our relationships aren't broken. I'm sorry, I just had an inside joke. I was going to say where I'm not just like 100 grand in debt, but I have student loans. That's actually quite literal. I can't even say that. That's funny. That's funny. It's not that I'm not managing them, but I am. I wholeheartedly am. What kind of a mess are you willing to tolerate? What kind of damage or baggage or sinful lifestyle in an elder's family are you willing to overlook before you say, this needs to be fixed? I'm hoping that that list is really, really short. And because in humility, the elders are supposed to be brought up here, explain the things that are wrong, explain the things that they've done and how it is affecting them and affecting the church and repenting over it and then being restored to the work, because after repentance, God considers it gone. If you're wondering, I don't think I'm going to make it to deacons today. I might have to back that up another week. There's a lot of his children and his household and ruling your household in submission with reverence. I need you to understand that that means that you love them the way that God loves them. That it's not just, as Scripture would say, lording over for the sake of being in charge or in control, but in all submission and reverence, not just from them to you because they love you, but you to them because you love them too. I tell my girls, and have for quite some time, that any boy that wants to get to their heart is going to have to go through me. And I'm not saying that like a typical, like, where's my shotgun kind of daddy. I don't mean, I like it much more personal. We're hands-on. Let's kung fu. That's a joke. You guys all right? We talked about not being quarrelsome, right? What I mean by that is they should know their value and importance because of me. They should know what I think about them. They should know their worth in all reverence, because through Scripture I teach them their value and their importance, and that they are worth the same love from Christ that I am and the same love from another person that they're getting from me. They should have to fight through their daddy to get to them. If not, I'm clearly not loving them well. It'd be the same thing for my spouse. It's a whole lot easier to look for something else on the side when you're being poorly loved. And it's a whole lot harder when you're not. The thought is that you would govern your own house well in love, and because of it, your personal household would be a mirror match of how the church could govern itself. In all aspects, in every relationship, in every decision, like the entire thing would be a pattern that you could then implant onto the church and say, this is good for you because my house is thriving. And if we do this, then your house is thriving and our church is thriving. From relationships to how you spend your money to how you love in your households to what you do with the Word of God and how much importance you put on it in everyday life. If your house is not a pattern of this, then how could you possibly hope to lead more houses? You should not. You should climb out of leading other houses because your house is a mess. Doesn't mean you can't step back into it, but that's repentance and restoration. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It's the reason why we brought Blaine here to be a youth pastor, but have not made him an elder of the church and ordained him yet, because he's brand new and he knows it. He's stepping into the calling that he believes that God has placed on his life, and he wants to be taught and to be guided and to grow in faith and grow in knowledge and wisdom of Christ so that he's a benefit and a blessing to others, instead of just coming in and saying, well, I'm in charge, do what I tell you. I'm like, well, that's not exactly how it works. Because then the thought is because you're doing something good and God is doing all the work because you've stepped into what verse 1 says is a good work that God is blessing, you make the assumption, I must be the one doing it. Like, oh, there's more money in the church, there's more people in the church, there's more programs in the church, we're doing mission stuff. Where is my good boy sticker? I am just doing great. It's not even close to that. If you're a good leader, you try to get rid of all the other garbage that's in the way from letting God do what he wanted to do in the first place. And then he takes over, and it's beautiful to watch. It's beautiful. You have new believers, you have new members, you have new missions. You go to the ends of the earth, as Christ says, and the whole time, I am with you to the very end of the age, because you can't do it by yourself, little boy. You need me. And so, not a novice. Does that mean that you shouldn't step into the work? Does that mean that you shouldn't answer a call that God's put on your life to perform a good work that he gave before he laid the foundations of the earth and gave you the Holy Spirit so that you have all the power and authority and spiritual gifting that you need to step into the work? Absolutely not. Get to work, because faith without works is dead. You're kidding yourselves if you say, I have Jesus for me, but no one else. That's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way grace works, and that's certainly not the way love works. And God is all those things. Lest you fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil, which is pride. I've done something good. Look at me. I no longer need God. It seems like an odd thing to say for somebody who's spiritually leading in an area of the church. I no longer need God. I don't think it's an overt declaration. I no longer need you. It's I've forgotten I need you. I have short-term memory loss, which then turns into long-term memory loss. And before we know it, I've got nothing. And nothing's happening. And no one's growing. And the gospel isn't going out. Because the thought is look at how good I'm doing. I'm going to read the end of this section to you again, and then we're out of time. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Amen. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for new believers identifying with your death, burial, and resurrection. That they have stepped into a life of submission to your will and your calling, Father. Continue to equip them. I know you have. I know you will. Help them not quench the spirit so they walk in the good works that you have prepared for them before you laid the foundations of the earth. And that if they desire to work for you, that it is most likely a really good thing. Help them to do it well in humility and in your strength and not their own. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.